If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I want to read to verse 42 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. Let's actually read starting from verse 41. This is the reading of God's holy and living word. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our gracious Father, you tell us in your word, in the Old and New Testament, that man does not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds out of your mouth. We have filled ourselves with the earthly bread throughout this week, but we desperately need the heavenly word. And so we pray, send your spirit to satisfy our souls with the richness of your word. Spirit, would you create this hunger and this desire for your word? And convince us again that without your word, we miss out on the greatest treasure in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I grew up in the 80s, 90s, towards the tail end of Billy Graham's Crusades. I remember once as an elementary student, I wanted to tag along with my church's youth group to see one of these Billy Graham Crusades. It was at the Oakland Coliseum, where tens of thousands packed the stadium to hear Billy Graham preach. And as was the custom of Billy Graham after his gospel sermon, he would invite those who wanted eternal life to come down to the field to pray the sinner's prayer and receive eternal life. I went down to the field that day, not because I was convinced I needed saving, but because everyone else was going down and I didn't want to be left alone. And so as I went on that field, I vividly remember looking around and I saw droves of people weeping, lifting up their hands and passionately singing to God. It appeared as if a revival happened in the city of Oakland. Can you imagine? Thousands upon thousands professed Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, while I would never deny that some were genuinely saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, I wonder how many of those who made a profession that day truly had a possession of Christ. And even if some were truly saved, these big evangelistic campaigns are so focused on this one event that there really is no follow-through process for those who've made a profession. This is as disastrous to the lives of newborn babes in Christ. Jesus said to make disciples of all nations, not to make conversions. But in order to make disciples, the church is given the responsibility to see the growth of that infant Christian raised to maturity in their discipleship. And so while the intent of these gospel crusades were good, there was no way to really verify and follow through on thousands who made a profession of Christ. Now, we are right to say that Pentecost is called the first revival. It was one of those unusual visitations of God in which the whole community became vividly aware of his immediate and overpowering presence. And therefore, we read in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. But how are these 3,000 souls verified to be authentic Christians? What was there a follow-up process for these new Christians? Well, the church was there to offer these newborn believers special care during their first days of their spiritual life, just as a newborn baby needs special attention. The church is the context where believers can mature in their faith. It's where your new allegiances and new priorities are. And so in a word, verses 42 to 47 show us what a Christian looks like and how one grows in his new community. How did these 3,000 show that they were entirely and radically changed by the gospel. Well, negatively, we can say that they separated themselves from what they had been. Positively, we may say that they joined the church and continued in the church. The first thing we are told of them is that they came together constantly. They were continually devoting themselves. Look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. All who believed the gospel, all who claimed to be Christians, were constantly found together. And so one of the first ways you can verify that you are a true Christian is that you want to come together with other Christians. You desire to meet together regularly. If you don't have this longing and desire, there is only one reasonable conclusion. You're not a Christian. I don't mean to begin the sermon on such a downer, but sadly, this warning is needed today. 3,000 souls in Acts 2 were born again, and they showed it by continually, steadfastly meeting together. They don't come out of reluctance. They don't come to church out of fear or guilt. You don't have to keep track of their attendance and remind them, hey, where have you been these last couple of weeks? No, the first Christian church were continually devoting themselves. That's the language. Day by day, constantly, you could not keep them away. They desired to meet with other Christians. And why could no one keep them apart? Well, considering that these were Jews from every nation under heaven with totally different backgrounds and cultures and upbringings, what compelled them not only to meet together, but to stay together? Well, the old proverb rings true. Birds of a feather flock together. They had become members of the same family. They heard and received the same message, and therefore they were all adopted into the family, had the same father, they had the same life, and they were all born of the Spirit. These people were drawn together just as members of a family are drawn together. And so we come together and we sing, oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit and faith and in unity. To the early church, the family of God was their highest allegiance, one where new priorities and new affections came about. Which begs us this important question, as the family of God, what did they come together for? What are the distinguishing activities of a spirit-filled community? What is God's vision for his church? Do Christian people come together to make new friends? Well, everyone in this world needs to belong to some community, so do Christians come together simply for a sense of belonging? Is that our purpose? Do Christian people come together to socialize, to attend fun activities like playing ball, board games? Is that what fellowship is called? Do Christian people come together to get their fix for their moral uplifting, to get tips on how to be successful in this world and in their families? Is that what the church is for? A self-esteem boost, a therapeutic healing? Do Christian people come together for something mystical, to experience the leading of the Spirit where the mind is disengaged and where emotional experience is at a premium? Is that why we meet together, for an emotional experience? There was nothing like that in the early church. I only ask these questions to show you how far removed they are from the Christian church today. And so, friend, why do you come to church? What motivates you to sacrifice a precious day from your weekend to attend church? To properly answer these questions, we have to take a fresh look at the first spirit-filled church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So what did the early church look like? Corporately, we can ask, what evidence did it give of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? And individually, we may each ask ourselves what a healthy, spirit-filled church member looks like. We notice that Luke records four marks. Verse 42 states it plainly. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There it is. That's the pattern for the church at all times. Purely spiritual activities. The fact that each of these four activities are preceded by a definite article tells us that there were distinct features of the life of the church. We also see that one verb governs all of these four activities. They were continually devoting themselves. It speaks of intensely persevering in something. a single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action, which means that this wasn't something done the first day or two, but it was an ongoing activity. It's a dedication that was constant and unrelenting, as if nothing more was important to them than devoting themselves to these activities. Listed first is their devotion to the apostles' teaching. Are you surprised at all by this? I know many would not have chosen it. But this is the first thing that these newly converted souls desired: further teaching from the apostles. One might say that the Holy Spirit opened up a school in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and the school teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed and trained, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. To change the analogy, we might say the Holy Spirit opened up a hospital where 3,000 newborns were delivered that day, and the moms were the apostles ready to feed milk to these hungry infants. For this reason, Peter urges Christians, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:2. Beloved, an insatiable desire for the pure milk of God's word is inevitable for men and women who are authentically born again. A newborn does not understand, but his desire for milk is instinctual. He wants it. He craves it. So it is with the Christian. The moment the Holy Spirit regenerates you, there is a genuine hunger for truth, an ongoing demand for the nourishment derived from divine revelation. This is how it was when God saved me at the age of 18. Growing up in a preacher's house, I had Bibles everywhere in the home, yet I had no hunger for it. But the moment God put his spirit within me, I craved to know him in his word. I remember reading the Bible as if I was reading it for the first time, trying to listen to every sermon by John Piper and reading every Puritan paperback I could get my hands on. There was a craving to know the truth. And it's not just for the new Christian that this craving exists, but this will be the case for every healthy Christian at every stage of maturity. They will deeply desire the word of God. And it works the same in reverse. A diminished appetite for the truth is a sure sign of spiritual regression. And so if you're a Christian here today, do you hunger for God's word? Do you thirst for more of it? Is there an insatiable and instinctual desire for it, as newborn babies long for milk? And if the answer is not, then only two conclusions may be drawn. You are either dead or you are rapidly declining in your faith. If the Bible is boring to you and you have no interest in spending time with it, you must face the reality. The fact is, the Word of God is the only book that has life in it. As the reformer Martin Luther said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Is the Bible the Word of God? J.C. Ryle asks. Then mind that you do not neglect it. Read it. Begin to read it this very day. What greater insult to God can a man be guilty of than to refuse to read the letter God sends him from heaven? Ryle says, oh, be sure, if you will not read your Bible, you are in fearful danger of losing your soul. Christians, devote yourselves to the reading and studying of God's word. Treasure it above fine gold. Yes, fine gold. Now, in the Old Testament, the words translated as instruction or teaching means what is received or accepted teaching. And in the New Testament, the word translated as teaching is often translated as doctrine or didache, referring to the content of teaching. Paul used it this way in urging Timothy of his principal task as a pastor to preach the word. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Thus, the early church was devoted to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. So for the remainder of our time, I want to note for you four reasons why sound doctrine is so vital, and why as a church, this must be our first priority. Firstly, sound doctrine is the key to life. Getting doctrine right is the key to getting everything else right. If we are to know who God is, who we are, and what God wants of us, we need to study Scripture. That means it's teaching as a whole, the Old Testament and the New. And this holds for every single area of the Christian life, family life, work life, every relationship we have, every activity we're engaged in. At every point, right living begins with right thinking. Doctrine is the key to life. But there's a lot of pushback today on doctrine. They say doctrine and your teachings are unimportant. Christianity is not a teaching, but an experience, right? Christianity is just a way of life, they say. Well, the Christian movement at its inception, we see, was not just an experience, not just a way of life, but it was an experience founded upon a message. It was based not upon mere feelings, but upon account of facts. In other words, it was based upon doctrine. Now, in saying that Christian experience is based upon doctrine, I do not mean to say that sound doctrine makes no difference about life. On the contrary, it makes all the difference in the world. From the very beginning, as we see in Acts, Christianity was certainly a way of life. Salvation that Peter preached was a salvation from sin, where 3,000 souls underwent a radical change from it. And to the astonishment of their neighbors, they lived a strange new kind of life, a life of honesty, of purity, of unselfishness. And from the Christian community, they separated themselves from the world's lifestyle and they cut off sinful activities that was part of their old way of life. From the very beginning, we see that Christianity was definitely a way of life. But how was that life produced? Not by telling men and women how they ought to live. Not by giving ideas on what a transformed society looks like. Every other religion works in this way, have you noticed? All other world religions tell you that you must do something to live in a certain way that you may achieve some higher sense of living. The strange thing about Christianity was that it adopted an entirely different method. Christianity, what we see in the book of Acts, is that men and women are transformed not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story. Not by commanding them how they ought to live, but by the narration of an event. As J. Gresham Machen wrote in his famous book, Christianity and Liberalism, he said, quote, "Here is the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism, and we can include every other religion, is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God." So when someone asks us to explain who we are, you know what we do? We tell a story. We interpret our personal narratives as part of a larger plot. What is this story? Well, Peter had already told this story. Look back at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And other sermons from the apostles and from Christians in the book of Acts, they persistently told the same story. The apostle Paul summarizes the apostles' teaching in crystal clarity in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." From the very beginning, the apostles' teaching, it consisted in an account of a story, an account of something that happened. Christ died, that is history. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. That is the apostles' teaching. The story of God's redemption in Jesus Christ is a grand narrative from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. In the Bible, God has revealed the story that underlies every true story and in which every other story finds its meaning. As Christ himself made clear on the road to Emmaus that every word of the scriptures serves to tell this story. If I can give you this grand story in its irreducible form, this story contains at least four major movements. First, there is creation. We heard this in our children's sermon. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The story begins with God. It does not start with man. It does not start with biology or geology. But it starts by saying, in the beginning, God. The creator of the whole universe and sustainer of the cosmos, God in his holy being, God in his glory and his everlasting nature, created everything in the world out of nothing. And in this world God created, he created all forms of life and created human beings uniquely in his own image. God only created men and women with a special privilege to know him, to represent him, to be a reflection of something of that divine glory itself. But in that second movement, there is the fall. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, disobeyed his command, and suffered the inevitable consequences of sin and shame, and thus misery and unhappiness and havoc and misery entered into the world. They are cast out of the garden and must work out of the sweat of their brows. They will now know death and every physical frailty that comes with mortality. All of nature now shares in that suffering, and this judgment of God is upon all. Now men and women are in need of salvation. And no matter how much modern man may hate this truth, that every single person and humankind is born with sin from which there is no rescue, this is God's message. This is apostolic teaching. But the third movement of God's story is redemption. This was at the heart of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, that what was promised in the Old Testament was fulfilled with the coming of Christ, who is fully God and fully man, who lived a sinless life and went obediently to suffer death on the cross, dying in place of sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And God saves us by accepting the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ as a full payment for sin's penalty. And by raising Jesus from the dead on the third day, God vindicates Jesus and guarantees salvation for all who would repent and believe upon him as Savior and Lord. The only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. There is no rescue from judgment of God but in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the constant plea made from Jesus and his disciples is to repent and to believe in the name of Jesus. Yet this is not the end of the story. In the fourth movement, there is consummation. God will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and he will perfect and sum up all things in Christ. The righteous will dwell with Jesus in heaven forever, while the wicked will perish in everlasting hell. All the wickedness in this world, all the horrifying violence we hear about, the Las Vegas massacre, and all the unspeakable evil in the world will be judged as Christ Jesus will right all the wrongs in the final judgment. Death and sickness will be no more. No more suffering, no more tears, as a new creation will be inaugurated, ruled over by Christ and his redeemed people. It will be paradise regained, and all to the glory of God. This is apostolic teaching. And as Christians, we are to find our personal story in this grand story and in no other story. Instead of God being a supporting actor in our life story, we become a part of the cast of God's drama. Do you see why sound doctrine is the key to life? Because to the apostles, first and foremost, apostolic teaching is the greatest story ever told. And it is to be a story that frames our thinking and our living. This is a story that tells us who we are, how we got here, and where we are going. It's a story that tells us who created the world, what's wrong with the world, and how God is fixing it. It's perfectly clear that the apostles did not simply say, Jesus of Nazareth lived a wonderful life of purity and kindness, and we call upon you to follow his lifestyle. No, they went on forth proclaiming a message summed up in the words of the eighth verse of the first chapter of Acts, you shall be my witnesses. In other words, the apostles were commissioned to tell the story of Jesus, the story of God's plan of redemption. Getting doctrine right is the key to getting everything else right. If we are to know who God is, who we are, and what God wants of us, we must devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Therefore, sound doctrine is the key to life. Sound doctrine not only is the key to living, but secondly, sound doctrine is the key to the Christian life. The apostles' teaching not only tells us God's story, it explains the implications. It is tragically possible to fail to work out God's truth in practical obedience, and that's one reason why doctrine gets a bad press. Because there are those who esteem doctrine in the highest regard, and yet they live like the devil. If sound doctrine does not lead to holy, loving, mature lives, then one has not truly devoted himself to sound doctrine. Doctrine then severed from practice is dead. On the other hand, practice severed from doctrine is mindless and aimless living. The point of the apostles' teaching is for us to identify ourselves in God's great story and live out our faith in our new identity within this grand story. When God has called us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God relocated us from the fading empire of sin and death to the kingdom of grace and peace and love. And in this new kingdom we identify ourselves in, we are called then to represent our King. We're giving new responsibilities in our new citizenship. The letter to the Romans provides the clearest example of this principle. Paul doesn't give any practical exhortation until he has given 11 chapters of theology. For the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul takes us down through the treacherous valley of our depravity and condemnation in Adam. And then he takes us up to the breathtaking heights of salvation in Christ. And it is only after we have thoroughly understood and experienced this amazing story do we find the proper motivation for living the Christian life. Paul writes, Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." For 11 heart-pounding chapters, Paul has been teaching that depraved man can only be rescued by the atonement of Jesus Christ. And only now, in view of God's mercies, only now in view of God's incredible story of salvation, the call to live the Christian life becomes our spiritual service. Only now we understand that we are not to be conformed to this world. We can now offer ourselves not as dead sacrifices, but as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Paul does the same thing in Philippians. In chapter 3, he says in the first verse of Philippians 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." But Paul doesn't stop. He keeps on going. And if you read to the end of the chapter, you will find one of the most thrilling arguments for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus over against everything in this world. Do you see what Paul is doing? Joy-producing truth is what connects verse 1 with everything that follows. He doesn't just say rejoice, be happy, but he says, let me give you a reason why you should rejoice. If we do not know the preciousness of Jesus Christ, we have no ground to be happy, no ground for joy, no reason to celebrate, no basis for happiness. The basis of your joy is truth, truth in Christ. The basis of your joy is sound doctrine. You know, every now and then, we'll hear the criticism that our preaching here at Pillar is too heavily focused on doctrine and not enough on practical things. I believe this criticism of making a distinction between doctrinal and practical is an artificial one. We've made doctrine something abstract and even threatening, unrelated to practical living. The biblical understanding of sound doctrine includes the entire story of the gospel, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And these themes are so interwoven with daily living that to the apostles, it was impossible to separate the message from practical truth. Little imagination is required to ponder what it was like for these 3,000 redeemed gathering around the apostles. I can see them gathering around Peter, saying, "Peter, you say that the Lord restored you after your denial of Christ and restored you to be a shepherd? Tell us about that. How did Jesus transform you? How can we now have this boldness of Christ?" I can picture them gathering around John and saying, "John, you leaned on his bosom at the Last Supper. What was it like to be so intimate and close to Jesus? And how was it, John, when you broke bread together at the last time? What did the Lord say to you in his last days? Tell us, John." I can imagine them going to James and asking him, "You were one of the three who witnessed Jesus transfigured in his shining radiance. What was it like, James, to see a glimpse of his glory? What was it like to hear the voice of God the Father? How did that event change you? We desire to know." You see them gathering around Thomas. "Thomas, you said that you did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And you said that you would not believe until you put your finger in the scars of his hands and thrust your hands into his side. Thomas, did you ever get over your unbelief? How do we have a firm faith in Jesus?" The church, you see, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were never tired of hearing, and the apostles were never wearied of teaching about Jesus. I mean, can you imagine the early church coming to the apostles and saying, "Can you now give us some practical steps on how to manage our family? There's enough sorrow and pain in my life. Can you give me some positive, uplifting, feel-good messages? I don't want to hear about a holy God that I offended him. Can you ignore that part and just give me some practical tips on being happy? Or do you know anything about being successful in this world? How can we have our best life now? Tell us about those things. We don't want to hear about Jesus and your doctrine. Can you even conceive of them asking these things?" Yet that is the modern pulpit. That is the message of the contemporary church. The early church devoted themselves to sound doctrine because it is only on the foundation of sound doctrine that could furnish them to live holy and pleasing lives acceptable to God. Therefore, sound doctrine is the key to the Christian life. But there is more. Sound doctrine is also the key for life in the church. This is clear in our text. Luke is giving us a cameo, a picture of the early church. We see that these newly converts, they weren't focused on past events or mystical experiences. You know, they could have remembered how the Holy Spirit came like a violent rushing wind and gave the Galileans tongues to speak in different foreign languages. They could have desired this kind of experience again. They could have longed for the spiritual high again. If we could only feel that experience again of God's mighty revival, they could have been praying as a church, "Lord, send your Holy Spirit again to do something miraculous in your church." This is not the case with the early church, for they knew that the Holy Spirit was indwelling with each one of them. Instead, they desired and they reveled in the Word of God. For the Spirit reigns where the Word of God reigns. What we see specifically in their devotion to the apostles' teaching is not only that they desire, like newborn babes, the Word of God, but also that they submitted themselves to the authority of God's Word. Since the 3,000 received the gift of the Holy Spirit that day, it could have been a temptation for them to imagine that they didn't need any human teachers, and say, "The Holy Spirit is my only teacher." That is not what we find. They sat at the apostles' feet, hungry to receive instruction, and they intensely devoted themselves under it. But why to the apostles' teaching? What authority did they hold that the church must submit to? Well, as was mentioned in chapter 1 of Acts, an apostle had to be someone who was present with the Lord from the earliest days, who knew about his ministry and who certainly witnessed his resurrection. Secondly, he also had to be one whom the Lord specifically appointed to the apostolic office. and thus bearing Christ's authority. Moreover, there is something in our text that we find why these apostles' teaching carried authority. Look at verse 43. It tells us everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The reference to the apostles in verse 42 and to their teaching in verse 43 and their miracles can hardly be an accident. It tells us that these miracles were done specifically, it states, by the apostles to authenticate them as Christ's messengers, as bearers of truth in Spirit-given teaching. It was to verify, to authenticate the authority of Christ through the apostles. But you say, you know, we don't have any apostles today. Who then should we submit ourselves to? How are we supposed to submit to the apostolic teaching? The answer is very simple. These apostles gave us the New Testament. This is the deposit of their teaching. Therefore, Paul can say to Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, 1 Timothy 6:20. In fact, Paul's letters to his proteges, Timothy and Titus, reflect the priority of preaching the word as the importance of adhering to sound doctrine. Paul charged Timothy in pointing out these things, 1 Timothy 4:6, to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Until I come, Paul says to Timothy, until I come, there is one thing that surpasses all important things that I want you to give your attention to. He says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching, 1 Timothy 4:13. An elder, Paul instructs Titus, must be one who holds fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict, Titus 1:9. James Bannerman, in his magisterial work on the Church of Christ, he says that there are two things that the church is entrusted with in terms of its authority. The church is the official holder, number one, and teacher of the Word of God. That is why Paul calls the Church of the Living God the pillar and the support of the truth. But secondly, the Christian church is to be the authoritative witness and protest for the truth of God. The church is not only the guardian and teacher of truth, but the church also is to protest on behalf of the truth and against error that creeps into the church. For Paul, then, the right preaching of the word is of utmost importance. This is no doubt the driving force of his charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:4. From infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, I give you this charge, preach the word. All this is a long way to say that the central and most important mark of a godly, spirit-filled church is the right preaching and the priority of God's word. So long as the word of God is rightly divided, there we must submit. The written word of God is the last word. When it comes to hot button topics like abortion, gender issues, homosexuality, and marriage, the word of God must have the final word. Facts and trends may come and go, but the word of God stands forever. And certainly when it comes to how to run a church, what to believe, what to preach, how to function, how to worship, the word of God must have the last say. In particular, for the pastor, this will mean that his chief task will be to each week to devote himself to the study of Scripture and to prayer so that he can dispense the truth of God's word for the souls of his congregation. For the congregation, this will mean that you must devote yourselves in the interceding on behalf of the preacher, and that you yourselves must ready your hearts throughout the week to come hungry and ready to receive the word in order to be fed and to joyfully live out the words that you just heard. You know, one of the worst things that you can say about a preacher is that he is unprepared. The people of God are famished. They expect to have meat for their appetite, And what can be worse for a pastor than to give them stale bread? But equally bad is a congregation unprepared to receive the meat on the table. That is why one of the first things you must consider throughout the week is prioritizing the Lord's day, preparing yourself to have the good soil, lest when the word is preached, Satan snatches away from what is sown in his heart. Surely the apostles are preaching and teaching God's word, but the congregation were equally, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This reciprocal dynamic is what's going on. This is the mark of an authentic and living spirit-filled church. The spirit reigns where the words of the living Christ reigns in the church. Finally, sound doctrine is the key for worship. The key for worship. As I said earlier, verse 42 gives us a summary expression. It lists the four elements that are indispensable to the life of a spirit-filled community. But verses 43 to 47, in a sense, elaborates and gives us the results. The beginning of verse 47 gives us this glorious result. They were praising God. The ultimate purpose of sound doctrine, theology, isn't knowledge. It's worship. It's doxology. If all of our learning and knowledge of God do not lead to joyful praise of God, we have failed. If all the church produced from our preaching and teaching is fat heads, but penis-sized hearts, then we have miserably failed. We read to exalt. We learn to sing. We study to enjoy. J.I. Packer says it so well. He says, the older I get, the more I want to sing my faith and get others singing it with me. Theology, as I constantly tell my students, is for doxology. The first thing to do with it is to turn it into praise and thus honor the God who is its subject, the God in whose presence and by whose help it has worked out. Paul's summons to sing and make music in one's heart to the Lord is a word for theologians no less than for other people. Theologies, he said, that cannot be sung or prayed for that matter, are certainly wrong at a deep level. And such theologies leave me, in both senses, cold-hearted, and uninterested. This is why Paul ends his theological treatise in one of the greatest doxologies in the Bible, celebrating the majesty of God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. Beloved, never forget that according to the word of God, the highest worship in this earth is when we open up our hearts and our souls, and in humility and in brokenness, we hear the story of the precious Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Fanny Crosby, one of the world's most prolific hymn writers, who is well known for hymns we love to sing as Blessed Assurance and Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, she wrote a hymn called Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And it goes this way. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell of the years of his labor. Tell of the sorrows he bore. How he was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. This is worship at its highest. When we listen to the story of Jesus, when we devote ourselves to sound doctrine and letting God speak to our souls through his holy word, of his love and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us, Pillar, be a church that is first and foremost devoted continually to the apostles' teaching, to the praise and glory of his grace. Let's pray together. Lord, you can take our homes, You can take all of our possessions, our cars, the things on earth we hold so dearly. But please do not take your word from us. Oh, may this be the prayer of our hearts. The preciousness of your word cannot be calculated. Its worth cannot be measured. And yet, we confess how often we neglect it. How often it's left on our nightstand, unread, undervalued. And Lord, by neglecting your word, it really reveals our heart's neglect to you, our neglect to love you and to cherish you. You have told us that the greatest commandment is to love you with all of our hearts and minds. We confess that we have failed to love you with our minds. Lord, put a hunger in our hearts for your word, to sound doctrine, to renew the spirit of our minds that we may put on our new self, created in Christ's likeness and holiness and righteousness. Help us to be a church that recovers this first priority of the life of this first spirit-filled community, to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.